My wife Velma and I were watching the 4th of July celebration from New York City. And it was spectacular. They had five or six barges on the Hudson River, and when they put off the fireworks for 30 straight minutes, all five or six barges were like a finale for a half an hour. And what they did is they used all kinds of music as the backdrop. They used classical music, 1812, wonderful stuff like that, patriotic music, Star Spangled Banner, America the Beautiful, very contemporary pop music. And then right in the middle of it all, Leanne Rimes sang Amazing Grace. And it was kind of interesting because you have all these barges, and then she's singing Amazing Grace and trying to go to the music. They're shooting off the fireworks, and then, you know, millions of people are standing there, You know, and I'm thinking of the words, and I'm wondering what they're thinking. Like, I'm wondering, what are they thinking? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. What are they thinking? What's she thinking? You see, I really wondered about that because it just seemed a little disjointed to me. I don't think when John Newton wrote that song that he really had that in mind, that we would put some barges in the river, set off fireworks, and ooh and ah to what was done. But that song, as great a hymn as has ever been written, is a song that has been always sort of in transition or changing. In fact, when Newton wrote it, he didn't title it Amazing Grace. The title of the song was Faith's Review and Expectation. Catchy, huh? It'd be hard to imagine that. That came later. Even the tune in which we sing wasn't the tune that it originally went with at all. In fact, that came 50 years later. A British man named William Walker took it, a song called New Britain, and he took that song and he put the words to Amazing Grace to that. And that's kind of how we sing it today. In 1904, Edwin Othello Excel, he added that very, very famous last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But he didn't write those words. He found those words in Uncle Tom's cabin. And when he found those words, he loved them so much, he ended up putting it to Amazing Grace, and that's normally, not always, but normally the way we sing it today. In the 1970s, Judy Collins sang it and made a national hit out of it. Johnny Cash sang it to inmates all over in prisons. It's used as Olympic ceremonies all over the world. When presidents are inaugurated, we sing it. In fact, in 2004, Bill Moyers did a special on it. And he just couldn't quite come to grips. He said, you know, it was never endorsed. Of course not, but by a pope. It never really had much publicity, but it's got this endearing, long quality to it. In fact, if you were to go to Amazon.com, there are 3,832 different renditions of it right now. And I think it deserves all the attention that it gets. I think it deserves it. As I finish this series on grace today, I felt that it would only be appropriate to use as my main text John Newton's Amazing Grace. So let's look at the very first verse. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wow. Powerful words, huh? Where do you get that idea for that verse? Well, open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and two verses that Newton says were his inspiration. 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 16. David is speaking. says, then David, the king, went in and he sat before the Lord. And he said this, who am I? He said, who am I, O Lord God? He said, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? This was a small thing in your eyes, O God, but you have spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come, and have regarded me according to the standard of a man of high degree, O Lord God. And the words that penetrated Newton's heart were, who am I? Who am I, Lord? David couldn't understand it. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he was an adulterer. He knew he was a murderer. And yet he received the Davidic covenant. Who am I? Newton was a slave trader. Who am I? Who am I? Paul said that he was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And over again, Paul says, who am I? What about you? What about you? When you're in the presence of the Lord, do you ever think that? Who am I to be here? What did you bring to the table? What did you offer God? How faithful have you been? Who am I? You see, when he says, who am I, he has to respond. Amazing grace. Outrageous. It is absolutely amazing. And it's sweet. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. You know, you wonder when contemporary singers sing this song, what do they think? You see, what do they think? Well, it's interesting. Some of them have spoken on it. Judy Collins said that when she thinks of amazing grace, she thinks this. She thinks of it's the time when you're trusting the universe. That's what it is. Joan Baez said that it's a state of mind that I would like to be in at least 30 seconds a day. Pete Seeger said, amazing grace is harmony. It's like math. See, they may be singing it, but they may not be meaning what you're thinking they're meaning when they're singing it. They're meaning something else completely. And then he says that saved a wretch like me. Let me ask you, how many times have you ever referred to yourself as a wretch? I'm guessing none. You see, that's not a very popular word. A wretch? In fact, if you look at it now, what it means in the world we live in is it means a miserable exile, sort of like the prodigal, that saved a wretch. Words like wretch, sin, wickedness, evil, debauchery, we don't use those words, do we? We'd never write those words now. I mean, we use things like my unproductive personal habits. I have behavioral disorders and challenges. We don't want to say wretch. But Newton did. You see, he saw his heart for what it was. Think of the Apostle Paul. We looked at him over the past few weeks. I am the chief of sinners. I am the least of all the apostles. I am the least of all the saints. And you say, Paul, how could you possibly say that? It's because you don't know what kind of wretch I was. You see, that's what Newton said. He is revealing, in a sense, this wonderful plan of grace. The plan of grace is to save us. Those who have no way of saving themselves at all. Because of the human heart. Ivan Turgenev, the 19th century Russian novelist and playwright, said this, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I do know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. I get it. Alexander Solzhenitsyn wrote, "If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line of dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. Who is willing to destroy a piece of their own heart?" Chuck Swindoll said that if sin were blue, you'd be blue. Your skin would be blue. Your hair would be blue. When they cut you, you would bleed blue. He said, that's what it means. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The plan of God. And then the second part of the first verse. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind. Now I see. The power of grace. The power of grace finds you and changes you. That's what he said. Notice how he changes. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And the reason I want to go to Luke 15 is I am sure that Newton went there. It's all about being lost. Lost sheep, lost coin, lost son, the prodigal. And it's kind of interesting here because there are two kinds of people in verse 1. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. But the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Two kinds of wretches. Those who know they're wretches and those who pretend they're not wretches. But they are wretches. And so Jesus sees this mixed audience and he loves to do what any good rabbi would do. He says, "I'll tell some stories." That's how they taught. And Jesus wants to tell stories about the love and grace of God. And so the first story he tells about the lost sheep and that a shepherd leaves the rest of the flock behind and goes to the lost sheep. And the second, he talks about the lost coin and that a woman sweeps out her house, which had dirt floors, and looks until she finds that lost coin. But I think that when the scribes and Pharisees were listening to this, they weren't getting it. I think their view of the whole thing was, well, the only thing that matters is, was the shepherd ceremonially clean? Was the woman ceremonially clean? Otherwise, it has no point. You can't get right with God unless you do some stuff and become ceremonially clean. Hence, we have the third of these parables, the prodigal. And Jesus brings the prodigal to bear. And he says in verse 11 that a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, he said, "Give me my share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey to a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. About a third, by the way. The oldest son would have got two-thirds. The youngest son, one-third. Very unusual. But notice he spent it all, sort of like a lottery winner. He found himself spending it all, and he spent it all on loose living. John Newton really understood that. He was raised by a godly mother. His father was mostly always at sea, but she died when he was 16. And so at 17, he went to sea. He first tried the Royal Navy and didn't care much for that, but then gave the rest of his time to the sea. In fact, he said, "If you wanted to know what my religion was in those early years, it was simply wickedness. That's all I did. Constantly drinking, carousing, everything that he could do. Squandering what his mother had put into his life." And it says, "And now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. And so he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses," by the way, that's the moment. That's the moment. When you come to your senses. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? And I am dying here with hunger. And he says, and I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And so he got up and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and he kissed him. What a picture of grace. What an amazing picture of grace. I've preached this many, many times, but Jewish men do not run in public. You see, you never expose your legs. You never lift your garment up to run in public. But this father runs. This is exactly not what you would expect if you understood their culture. In fact, from their culture, it was a completely different thing. This young man had brought shame, not only to his family, but even to all of the people of his village. And what he should have expected is what a ceremony that they did. It was called the kazaza. And the kazaza literally means to be cutting off. And what you would do when he came back, the people of the village would come and they'd take a pot. And they'd take that pot, look at him, break it, and drop it at his feet. Now that meant you are broken off completely from us, kazaza. And then they would turn their back on him. And they would never speak to him again in their lifetimes. That's what he should have expected. That's not at all what he got. David Jeremiah writes, and I am very, very much in debt to David Jeremiah for this whole idea of this particular type of sermon with this hymn. He says, God's grace finds an expression infinitely repeated in his willingness to accept our insults. Why? His compassion, his love. He says, I was blind, but now I see. In one sense, that's what happens when we're all converted. There is a big way in which we were blind and now we see. I was blind to how holy God was and how sinful I was. I was blind as to how feeble my own efforts or works or religiosity would ever restore and reconcile my relationship with God. I was blind to all that, and I'm sure he meant a lot of that. But I don't think that's exactly what he is saying. The scales did fall off of his spiritual eyes at the moment that he converted. But a lot of things fall off slow. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there are a lot of things you don't see for a long, long time. In fact, sometimes it takes years for you to see. See, I would like to say that when John Newton was converted, the moment he was converted, he was done with slave trading completely. But he wasn't. In fact, one writer writes this, Newton spent 10 years as a slave trader, and I'm unhappy to say that most of them were after he was saved. He didn't write Amazing Grace, by the way, until 25 years after the point that he was saved. In 1788, Newton did write, and he wrote The Thoughts Upon the African Slave Trade, a little pamphlet. And he wrote this in that pamphlet. I hope it will always be a subject of humiliating reflection to me that I was once an active instrument in a business at which my heart now shudders. You see, the thing about Newton that is amazing is that through a series of events, he ended up finding himself unable to go to sea. And so he ends up becoming a self-taught Christian, teaching himself Hebrew and Greek. And after that, he decides that he is called by a church in Olney. And he begins to pastor in that church. And he does so for 16 years. And then he's called to a church in London. And he pastors there for 28 years. In fact, John Newton died at the age of 81, still preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what's amazing to me about this and what he did write, though, when he was preaching, there was a young man who heard Newton preach. And his name was William Wilberforce. And if you knew anything about William Wilberforce, you know he was, along with the Quakers, the key instrument of God to abolish slavery in England. In fact, in one step after another, from about 1800 to about 1833, first it was illegal in England, and then it was illegal on English ships, and then eventually even to the English colonies. In 1833, on July the 26th, they passed what they called the Emancipation Bill. In 1833, July 26th. And this is what William Wilberforce wrote. "Thank God that I have lived to witness a day in which," he says, "England is willing to give 20 million sterling for the abolition of slavery." What the English did from their own government is they paid all of the people in English colonies who had slaves, they paid them for them. He said that on July 26, 1833. 3 days later, William Wilberforce died. But he saw them emancipated. That's what John Newton had done. Notice there, the power of grace. "I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind," he says, "but now I see." The power of grace finds you where you are and then changes you. The next verse, you know it. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." The provision of grace. Look what his grace has provided. "Taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." What do you mean by that? I'll tell you what I know he meant. He learned to start fearing God and stop fearing all of the things we're afraid of. Notice, "my fears relieved." He says, "How precious did that grace appear in the hour I first believed." The provision of grace. Have you ever thought about that? Turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Watch what Apostle Paul writes. He covers virtually everything in Romans 5. He covers our past, he covers our present, and he covers the future. Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith." By the way, if you're a believer at all in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross for you, you have been justified. You're not waiting for it. It's past tense. But it's not just past tense, it's past perfect. And it means something that happens in the past, but the results of that happening go on forever. And the word justified simply means this: you have been declared righteous. What a great thing. He's not saying you're pardoned. He's not saying you're not guilty. He's declaring you righteous by grace. He says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the present, we have peace with God. Through whom also," he said, "we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt," or a better word, "rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We have a future. It's certain. We result in the hope of the glory of God. My past, forgiven. My present, I have peace and access to God. My future, I have a certitude to be with him forever. What an overwhelming thought of the grace of God. Paul says, "And not only this, we also rejoice or exult in our tribulation, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." That's a part we don't like much, but it's a great insight by Paul. Newton understood that. God's changing you. He's changing you. And by the way, notice how the change works. It's kind of an interesting way to put it. Not the way we would like it, I don't think. But he says it starts out with tribulation. Trouble. Trials. By the way, when I'm hurting, where do I go? I go to God. And so what do? Not much I can do. I have to persevere. In other words, I have to wait on God. "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings like eagles, walk, not grow weary, run." Then what happens? He said, whenever you persevere, you begin to change. Your character begins to change. You have what he calls proven character. You become more like Jesus Christ. And he said, and that sets you up, he says, for the hope that does not disappoint. See, God saves us by grace, but he doesn't just leave us the way we were saved. He's changing us, every one of us, conforming us into his image. Paul then goes on and says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how it has all happened. He says, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was a wretch, he died. I say this all the time, but I'm going to say it again. Nothing you will ever do will make God love you more. Nothing you ever do will make God love you less. Do you get that? That's what the grace of God is. The great theologian Karl Barth at Harvard, coming from Europe over to lecture, and he's asked by one bright young student, what is the greatest theological truth he has ever learned? And Bart looked at the group and said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. What is a bigger truth than that? What is a greater reality than that? Jesus loves you. Look at the provision of grace. It's an amazing thing. In fact, as he goes on, he says in verse 11, and not only this, but we also exalt or rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received this reconciliation. I am forever right with God. What a great standing. Why? Grace. Boy, that's amazing, isn't it? That's amazing. That's why he called it that. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Wow, when you think of Newton, and you think of how overwhelmed he was, it's the way we should all feel. The next verse is the promise of grace. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. Notice those three things. What's a danger? Things that scare you. Things you're afraid of. If you're afraid of something, you're in danger. Toils. Boy, how hard has it been to labor in a fallen world just to eat God and cut out a living? Snares. What about those temptations? What about those? What about those snares? What about the sin that so easily besets us, the writer of Hebrews says? What about those in our life? Do you realize that all the dangers and all the toils and all the snares in your life, here it is, you made it. You made it. Do you know why you made it? Grace. Grace. Boy, when I think of some of the stupid things that I've done, especially in that very special period of life called teenage years, where the kind of things you do could have cost you your life in so many easy ways. But here you are. Boy, Newton understood this like almost nobody understood this. For example, Newton was in a storm at sea. He was down below, and the word on the ship was, it's sinking, we're all going down. He decided in his own mind's eye that he said, if I'm going to die, I want to die up on deck breathing fresh air. So he goes up to the deck. When he's up on the deck, the captain spots him and tells him that he wants to do a particular duty right there on the deck. Newton obeys and starts the duty. The captain then says, I need my knife for my cabin. And so I want you to go down below and get it. So Newton said, I will. Aye, aye, sir. And down he goes. On his way back up, he sees the man who replaced him at that station be swept overboard by a wave and die. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. Newton talks about when he wasn't on the sea, he went on a hunting trip with a bunch of his friends, and he was climbing up a bank with his shotgun, didn't apparently have a safety, or they didn't have them then, or whatever it was, pulled the trigger, got powder burns on the side of his face, and blew his hat off. That much. The grace of God. Newton was so drunk on board one night on a ship that the wind blew his hat off. And it went out into the ocean, and he jumped overboard to go get it. Now, you have to understand something. John Newton could not swim. Even sober, he could not swim. He was so fortunate that a man on the other side of the ship saw it, ran across, jumped over, and saved him. He's been through an awful lot of stuff. In fact, 1754, Newton was given a commission as a captain on a brand new ship called the Bee. And the day before Newton was to go on to the ship, the Bee, and be its captain, he went into seizures, which he had even from his childhood. But these were so bad that he couldn't rehabilitate himself. He couldn't come back from, and he had to resign. And so he never went to sea again. Oh, by the way, they had to appoint another captain then to the Bee. And when the Bee was at sea, the slaves revolted on that ship, took over the ship, and killed the captain. You think Newton has any idea, through many dangers, toil, and snares I have already come? 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's look what the Apostle Paul says. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just a few pages to your right. The Apostle Paul says there in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. In other words, I have the presence of God in my body. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Literally, earthen vessels means clay pots. Howard Hendricks, who I just love, as you know, as a mentor, sort of brings this up to date for us. And when he says it, he says, we have the treasure of God in the peanut butter jars. And we're the peanut butter jars. You see, we have this treasure of God in a peanut butter jar. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power, he said, will be of God and not from ourselves. Notice then what he says. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, Paul's been through it. Verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, he says, they're eternal. He says, grace changed my perspective. See, grace changed his perspective. And by the way, Paul was stoned and left for dead, beaten with rods. I mean, almost shipwrecked, almost everything that could go wrong. His life was a lot like Newton's. Paul said, I wasn't even perplexed about that at all. I don't feel beaten down at all. How does that apply to you and me? The way I view it and the way I apply it to myself is this. I know exactly how long I'm going to be here. Just as long as God wants me here. I know that. I'm going to be here as long as God wants me here. And I don't believe I'm going to be here for 5 minutes more or 5 minutes less. And I don't know about you, but that's freeing to me. And by the way, that's not based on anything about me. We think it is. Oh, no, we can decide this. No, you can't. You cannot. Better men than me have gone to be with the Lord long before my age. As I've said before, my best friend in seminary went in his early 40s. From my point of view, he had an awful lot going for him and a lot to contribute to God's kingdom, but God took him home. And there are other men there I still respect, like Dr. Dwight Pentecost, who's roaring into his mid-90s. But you see, grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. That's peaceful. That's peaceful. We worry so much, it becomes one of the dangers of our life. We're so worried about it. There's really nothing to worry about. The scripture's clear on that. You see, it's relaxing. It's the grace of God. The power is all His. That's what's so wonderful about it. Paul knew it, so did Newton. They both, by the way, loved. Paul loved it so much he wrote it. Newton so much that he wrote about it. Romans 8:28. Now, if I said, well, what's Romans 8:28? What would you say? I think I know it. All things, right? All things work together for the good, right? All things. And we, but it's hard for us to figure that out, by the way, because under all things are a lot of the things that happen that I don't quite understand. But I wonder if you think about the first three words very much. And we know. Do you remember that? And we know. That's what Paul said, and we know. Newton said, yeah, that's right, Paul, we know. We know all things work together, and we know that. Question, do you know that? You see, how do I know that? The amazing grace of God. You see, it's God's grace. I know that. We know that all things work together. That is the promise of grace. Doesn't matter if they're dangers, toils, and snares or not. Grace is going to lead you home. And then the final verse, the verse I alluded to a lot earlier. The verse that was added in 1909. And Excel used this verse because when he was reading Uncle Tom's Cabin, he was so overwhelmed by it. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What are we praising God for? His grace. His grace. See, that's what we're praising Him for. What do you see when you see this? I see a whole redeemed people filled, overwhelmingly filled with one thing, and that is gratitude. Gratitude. That's what grace produces. Grace produces gratitude. And notice it. He puts it in a picture here that's just overwhelming to me. Forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, you can't even think back. You can't even imagine how long ago 10,000 years were. 8,000 BC. Can't even imagine. 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. We've no less days now to sing God's praise than when we first began. It's a beautiful picture of what? Forever. Forever. Do you get it? Do you get that? Velma told me a long time ago, and in fact just this week told me again, that when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, we lived in Plano, Texas. She was in the car. She came to a red light, and this was being played on Christian radio, Amazing Grace. And she said, when that verse was sung, right there at that red light in Plano, Texas, I got it. Got it. You see the significance of that. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. You are forever people. Forever. Not a long time, the absence of time. Forever. And you know why? Grace. Just grace. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it, but you get it. Someone has said grace is like getting a 25-carat diamond delivered to your door that nobody ordered. Somebody else paid for. That's grace. And that's what he says. And we as a people, and that's what Newton understands, is be filled with gratitude. Not just forever, by the way. We should be the most joyful, thankful people on the planet. Now, let me ask you, when you came in today, are you filled with gratitude? Just overflowing with gratitude. Are you thankful? You ought to be. Almost all of you brought a Bible here. Do you realize the overwhelming majority of believers who have ever lived since Jesus Christ never had a Bible? You thank God for that? Do you ever think of thanking God for that? There are believers even now all over the world that would do anything to have five pages out of your Bible. And you carry it. Carry it out, throw it in the back seat, throw it in the trunk. Next Sunday, open the trunk, get it, come back in. You're here, and I'm going to assume you have relative health. You do. You do realize that this week 1 million people will die. This week. Do you know 1 million people died last week? Here you are. You thankful? You ever think? Why not you? You see, are you thankful for something like that? 500 million people in our world are starving. I don't think you are. You might think you are, this close to lunch. But do you thank God for that? See, are you grateful for that? All of us, and I mean all of us in this room. If you look at us historically, of all the people that ever lived, all of us, from an economic point of view of financial worth, are in the top 3% of all the people who ever lived. All of us. Top 3%. 97% of all the people who ever lived are poorer than you are. You thankful for that? You thankful? Wow. Or do you complain about money? You see, we have so much that we can be so grateful for and so thankful for. And maybe most importantly, you were completely free to come here today and worship. And if you didn't want to come, you didn't have to. And if you wanted to go somewhere else, you could. That's completely up to you. That's not the way it's been for believers. And there are many places in the world that's not the way it is today at all. They worship in secret. See, are you thankful? Notice the grace that God has bestowed on us. It should make us grateful people. It's a great hymn. It's just a great hymn. When you think about it from that point of view, the plan of grace is to save you. The power of grace finds you and then changes you. The provision of grace touches us so that we have peace with God for our past. We have access to God in the present, and we have a certain hope from God for our future. The promise of grace is to keep us and give us an eternal perspective of life. And the praise of grace is the privilege of the saved to thank God now and forever. John Newton was right. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved people just like you and me. Let's pray. Father, I must confess that like almost everything good in my life, I find myself taking grace for granted. I understand it theologically, but I don't ever seem to get my ownership of it emotionally, mentally, that it's mine. Father, I pray for all of us not to take grace for granted, to see it for what it is. It's amazing that you, an infinite holy God, would stoop so low as to touch people just like us who not only rebelled against you in a garden, but have continued to rebel against you every day of our lives. Father, I'm overwhelmed by the grace of God. I thank you, Father, that that grace not only saves me, but that grace keeps me. And that future grace that you have promised me is mine. Father, I love you, but only because you first loved me. I love Jesus Christ, but only after he showed his love for me that he came to this earth and died in my place. Father, for us, grace is free. For him, it was experiencing your wrath on all sin for all time. Father, I am so thankful that he took my place. Thank you for your infinite, wonderful, amazing grace. In Jesus' name, amen.